Oh, it is good to be with you this morning. If you are regularly among us, you'll know that we are typically in Ezekiel, nearing the end of it. But inasmuch as this is Palm Sunday and Resurrection Sunday to come, I thought it appropriate that we pause and make much of what we have here. We're going to be in Matthew this morning, and so what I would love for us to read together comes from Matthew chapter 21, actually. We're going to be skipping about a bit in Matthew in the 20s. So if you're trying to prepare your Bible, if you've got a paper Bible with you, we'll just be within a few pages of each other here in Matthew 21. Palm Sunday, what are we doing here? One of the questions that I hope to answer, especially maybe for some of our youngsters that are a little unfamiliar with Palm Sunday, what are we doing here? What are we even celebrating in the first place? What's really going on? And for those of us maybe that have been diving a little richer and deeper into Ezekiel, and especially now thinking about the temple, okay, is there a connection here between those two things? And maybe you never noticed before, but as I hope to point out this morning, immediately after entering on Palm Sunday, Jesus spends a fair bit of pretty famous time in the temple. What's he doing there? What's that all about? What's going on there, etc.? So I hope to answer a lot of those questions and explain a few of those things along the way. But I thought this morning, for us to begin, we'll read from Matthew chapter 21, 1 through 11. If you would rise, please, for this, the reading of the Word of the Lord. I'm in the ESV, and if you're not, that's okay. Just follow along here for these 11 verses, please. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. And most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches, palm branches as it were, from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Lord God, as we are gathered here this morning to think about this event, Palm Sunday, and the events that immediately follow it, and try to wrestle a little bit with what it means, and really what it means for us in our daily lives, in our moments, in our quiet times, in our public times, and everywhere in between, I pray, God, that you would help us to see maybe some things that we had forgotten, perhaps to learn some things that we didn't even know. From these texts this morning, I pray, God, that you would help me to get out of the way and be clear in what I'm saying, not to stumble, but to be clear to our folk that they might understand, and not just understand in their heads, but that we would take these things and apply them into our lives, into our hands and our feet, how we talk, how we communicate with people, what we do and what we don't do, to the end, God, that as we read together earlier, that we would be made a holy people, fit vessels for your service. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And you can be seated. Matthew chapter 21, the triumphal entry, your Bible probably says something like that. What a change of events, right? This Jesus, who was largely ignored and or sometimes reviled, mocked, belittled. Regularly, they sought to entrap him and entangle him in his own words. Some of the more common people appreciated and came to love. A very few came to follow and be his disciples. And now, what a turn of events. Here comes this Jesus finally into Jerusalem, having spent the majority of his time not in Jerusalem. Here he comes to Jerusalem, and there is these crowds, there's these fairly great crowds of people that, as you probably know, kind of seemingly thought, man, this is the day. He's going to come, and he's going to get rid of the Romans, and he's going to give us back our kingdom. He's going to be like the men of old, the kings of old, like Judas Maccabeus or Mattathias or King David even, Solomon. He's going to do those kinds of things. And so as a result of that, they laid their cloaks before their king. They cut branches to make a special, we might say a red carpet sort of entrance, but they cut palm branches to make a special entrance for their king. But as you know, he's not to be the sort of king that they imagined him to be. He's not a political conqueror riding in to get rid of the Romans. But he is, and our story starts this morning with the important point that he is here proclaiming his kingship. So, for example, in the story that I just read to you about, hey, go to this guy and tell him that we need this donkey, and if he asks any questions, just tell him that the Lord has need, that the king has need. Surely this man with livestock has no understanding of the triune nature of God and that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is the Lord. He's not thinking that way. This term Lord for him would mean, I mean, the boss, the man, the king. And so if the king needs it, I mean, of course, take it for the king, right? And we'll see many of those kinds of events unfolding in this week, even when it comes to Passover and whatnot. So Jesus is here asserting, subtly but importantly, his kingship. When he goes walking in and he doesn't stop anybody, right? If he isn't the King of Kings, surely he's going to say, whoa, 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 crowds, stop throwing your cloaks down. Stop cutting these branches for me. You know, I'm just some random itinerant preacher. No. By embracing this, by accepting this, by riding in fulfillment of a prophecy, by riding in on this animal, he is 100% affirming his kingship. And that's what we've got to get in the back of our head to make sense of today. He is affirming his kingship. Okay, so he's the king. Got it. Well, that means he has special privileges. So what does the king get to do? What is the king, what is King Jesus here on this day, Palm Sunday, going to do with his kingship? How is he going to profess to the people who he is? What's he going to say subtly? What's he going to say not so subtly? And I want you to notice the very next verse after we left off there, the beginning of verse 12, Jesus entered the temple. Yeah, okay. So the first action, as Matthew tells the story, the first action of the king when he is affirming to these people who he is to say, you know what? There's some stuff I got to take care of in the temple. Now, that alone is important to us. That alone is significant. Out of all the things that the king could do, the very first place that he goes to is the temple. Because, of course, the temple is the place where the people of God have gotten accustomed to hearing from God. It's where they properly go to do sacrifice. It's where they properly go to worship him. The temple is the place. It's literally the highest place there in Jerusalem, which is on top of a mountain itself. It is the central thing. You can't miss it. Herod has made sure to build this temple big and grand and glorious so that it has to be seen from any angle as you approach the city of Jerusalem. And Jesus, upon entering in, straightway enters the temple. But he's not going to do the kinds of things we might expect a king to do in the temple. Remember, we talked about from Ezekiel in the last few weeks, in Israel's past, kings cozied up a little bit too much with the temple, a little inappropriately. Kings let themselves be buried right next to the temple. Kings had monuments of themselves built right next to the temple courtyards. Kings took the leverage of the temple and the leverage of their own kingship and tried to combine those in Israel's past in some pretty unholy, unhelpful, ungodly ways. But that's not what Jesus is going to do here. That's not at all what Jesus is going to do here. Jesus is not going to walk into the temple and try to leverage it to get more glory for himself or more fame for himself. In fact, the very first thing he's going to do, well, is going to take us to one of our two big, huge central truths today. So there are two and only two things that I hope you'll see pretty clearly here this morning. Young people, maybe jot these down. Those of you that are note takers, also, I haven't said this in a while, but if you're not a note taker, we got a lot of research, guys, that says if you just even jot down a couple things, that little space on the back of your bulletin isn't much, but even if you just jot down a couple of things, really helps your brain to remember those things. The other thing that would help tremendously is talk about this sermon on your way home, or talk about it over lunch, or talk about it this evening with your friends and family. Taking a few notes and chatting about things is a really good way to get them cemented more in your brain. So two big central truths that we want to talk about this morning. With Jesus as king, he's going to demonstrate that he is the true and greater king, greater than Mattathias, greater than Judas Maccabeus, greater than Solomon, greater than David. He's going to demonstrate himself to not only be greater, but to be the true king. So in the same way that we've been spending some time talking about the temple is not the final outcome. Right? We talked about the mountain, the garden of God, the Garden of Eden, which was this garden temple, and it was lost, that paradise was lost. And then we've talked to you and I in the past about how in the very, very, very early days, people built stones, standing stones, and they built altars near beautiful, lush garden places, reminding themselves of the Garden of Eden, that paradise temple that was lost. And then they built a tabernacle, and then they built a physical brick-and-mortar temple, and they lost it, but they rebuilt it. But that's not the pinnacle. That's not the final end. So too, David, as great as he was in the minds of the people, is not the final king. And so what we're going to see here is Jesus, a little subtly in some places, and really not so subtly in some others, asserting that he is the true and greater king, and that he, and this is the really mind-blowing one to the people, is the true and greater temple. See, the Jewish people had come to identify their temple as the thing that made them special, because they only had one, and it was in one specific spot, and it was really big and really impressive and really magnificent. And the nations around and about them, if they knew anything about the Jewish faith, oh yeah, those are those guys with that big old temple up there in Jerusalem. Like, this was the thing. This was their pride and joy, we might say. And Jesus is going to come along and not so subtly point out that he is, in fact, the true and greater temple, that temple is just a shadowy, misty foretelling of him, right? As we've been looking at even in Ezekiel. So he starts out in Matthew chapter 21, verse 12, entering the temple, he does this really, really famous thing. He drove out, so I'm now in verse 12 of Matthew 21, he drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers.'" Now, there's a lot going on here that we've got to wrestle with a little bit. Number one, the very first place, as you were entering Herod's temple, if you and I were to seek to enter Herod's temple, there are layers of courtyards, sort of walls within walls within walls within walls. And the very first wall that we would walk into, we're now in what's called the court of the Gentiles. Okay, and this is the only place that any of us would be allowed to go into, because as far as I know, no one here among us is Jewish. So as Gentile people, this would be it. This would be the furthest that we could go. Now, if we were Jewish, there would be another gate, and we could enter in further into the temple. And if we were priests, there would be another gate, and we could enter even further in toward this temple space. And of course, if we were the high priest, then there's even another gateway, a curtain, separating the Holy of Holies, and we could enter even further into a place. So think about sort of maybe a target, right? Archery or dartboard or something like that. And this, where Jesus is right now, is just in the very outer ring, the very outer levels of the temple courts. This is the place where, by tradition, money changers, merchants and whatnot, had set up shop to do, let's be clear, to do a good, noble, important job. That is, there are travelers from all over Rome, all over the Roman kingdom, are coming here for Passover. And they're going to need an animal to sacrifice, and they're not going to bring one from hundreds of miles away or 50 miles away or however far away it was. They're not going to bring one on a leash all the way here to Jerusalem. They're anticipating buying something. And so they've come with all their different currencies, they've come with all their different levels of income and all their different expectations, and they find vendors happy to sell them the animals and the things that they need for their sacrifices. In fact, there was even by this time a tradition that if you're going to give an offering to the temple, it had to be in gold coins from the city of Tyre, because that was considered the purest, best, most safe investment. So they're going to need to change their currency in for this acceptable temple currency, and they're going to have to buy critters and whatnot. So these people are performing an important task. The problem isn't what they're doing, it's where they're doing it at. They're in the court of Gentiles. And that matters to us. That's really relevant to us as we turn to what Jesus just quoted from. Go back in your Bibles to Isaiah. Click, scroll, or otherwise, back to Isaiah. When Jesus just said, "My house will be a house of prayer," he's quoting from this text in Isaiah 56 that his Jewish audience would have been familiar with. And I want you to notice, maybe you've never thought about this, maybe you've never looked this up or noticed it before, to whom is this text originally addressed? So Jesus, standing in the court of Gentiles, is throwing out somewhat violently these men, "Get out of here. This is not the place for you to be doing this line of work." It's not so much that they were cheating people per se, but they're in the wrong place. Kicking them out, quoting this text, which as we'll see beginning in verse 3, is addressed to who? "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' Let not the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." You see here, even in just these first couple of verses, a promise to not Jewish people that there is a path, there is a way for them to become part of the covenant people of God. If you were with us for CTT in the last month on Wednesday nights, we talked sort of extensively about this idea that just being genetically Jewish has never been all that significant. Salvation has always been by grace through faith in the Messiah. They didn't know the name Jesus at the time of Isaiah 56, but salvation has always been to them, whether foreigner or not. The text continues in verse 6, "And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him." Imagine how shocking those words would have been. Foreigners ministering to God. Whoa, whoa, whoa now, says the Jewish crowd. No. That can't be. Isaiah, I think you said that wrong. You can't possibly mean that foreigners are going to be allowed to minister to God and to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants. "Everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these foreigners, these Gentiles, I will bring to my holy mountain." Well, to my holy mountain. Talking about the temple, for sure. The temple is whispers and shades of the Garden of Eden, for sure. I'm going to bring these non-Jewish people to my holy mountain, to the temple, and I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house, the temple, will be called a house of prayer for all peoples, not just Jewish people, for all peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, "I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered." So you have this whisper in Isaiah all the way back here in Isaiah, hundreds of years before the time of Christ, that it's not just about being Jewish, guys. I'm going to gather other people to myself. I'm going to gather foreigners to myself. And they're not going to be second-class citizens. They're going to minister to me in this my house, this temple, this house of prayer. So it is that if you were alive at the time of Jesus, you and I, we're all Gentiles. If we were alive at the time of Jesus, and we had been convicted and compelled and called by God to his covenant, the only place we're allowed to go is into that covenant, or excuse me, that courtyard of the Gentiles. We can't go any further. So it's Passover week, and we as Gentiles, feeling earnestly the covenant promises of God, we want to go and worship the High King of Heaven. The only place we'd be allowed to go is in this court of the Gentiles. And we get in there to pray and to praise our God over the noise of all these merchants with all these animals, these birds, and these lambs, and the clinking of coins and the bartering and the back and forth and the shouting. And we're just trying to pray. And there's all this going on, and Jesus walks in and says, "Enough! Get out of here! My people, whom I have called by my name, Gentile people, will be allowed to pray in this place." How dare you, Jesus? Because he's the king, and the king gets to do those things. And so he is asserting here his kingship on Palm Sunday by saying to these people, no, out. My house will be a house for not just Jewish people, but for foreigners who long to serve me. They will minister to me, and this will be a house of prayer. So by demonstrating that he is the king, he's the greater king, the landscape of Israel has changed, guys, from what it was and what it was supposed to be. Gentile people were supposed to be allowed the dignity to come and learn about the one true God of heaven and worship the one true God of heaven in the courts, and they were not being allowed to. Jesus, the king, comes in and says, nope, not going to do that. And so in that way, we might say, Jesus is kind of like David. He's kind of doing the right thing. Okay, but Jesus is actually greater than David. Go back to our text in Matthew and you'll see this. Matthew 21, notice the very next thing that Jesus does in verse 14. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Really interestingly, in Matthew's entire account, this is the only reference to Jesus intentionally healing someone while in Jerusalem. This is it that Matthew talks about. John gives us some others. But for Matthew, he makes this, this would put a spotlight on this specific moment right here in the ministry of Jesus, that he drove out from the court of Gentiles, those who didn't belong there, and the very next thing that happens is the blind and the lame came to him in the temple. And the blind and the lame in the temple, if we were Jewish, we would all go, wait, blind, lame, temple, blind, lame. There's something I remember about blind, lame, temple. What was that all about? And then we'd be, oh yeah, 2 Samuel. So turn back in your Bibles to 2 Samuel. Thinking about Jesus is like King David. Okay, he just kicked out the money changers from the courts there so that the Gentiles could have a little peace and quiet to worship God if they chose to do so, if they were called to do so. That's like David. That's a David-like thing. But here he's going to prove that he's greater than David by this healing of the blind and the lame. 2 Samuel 5, then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led us and brought us into Israel. And the Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel. You shall be prince over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. So all those shenanigans, King David, King Saul, all of that stuff is now behind us here. Well, seemingly. But anyway, David has now been accepted as the king. And he is, verse 4, 30 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah for 7 years and 6 months. And at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah for 33 years. So he doesn't start out in Jerusalem. Because, as we're about to learn, Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, is actually held by a foreign people. As we turn to verse 6, these Jebusites. So David is going to be king for 7.5 years until he actually conquers Jerusalem. And look at this, verse 6. The king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites because they want to conquer Jerusalem. And the inhabitants of the land who said to David, you will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off, thinking David cannot come in here. This is how arrogant the Jebusites are. They hold the city of Jerusalem. At that time, archaeology tells us, even a walled city. They hold Jerusalem, and here comes David and his armies. And these Jebusites are so cocky that they taunt David and his army by saying, come on, even our blind and lame could keep you guys from conquering us. We don't need a real army to beat you. It's rather like long ago, I heard a joke that has stuck with me. I rather find it entertaining. I love me some Canada, so please, Canada, if you're listening, this is not meant to be offensive, but it's long been said in jest that I think our Salvation Army could defeat the Canadian Army in combat, right? This is essentially that. This is these Jebusites saying, come on, come on, David can't. No way, not a chance. The blind and the lame will ward you off. We're so strong here, we could even just put forth blind, lame people, and David, you still wouldn't be able to conquer our city, right? That sort of arrogance on their part. Verse 7, nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David, And to commemorate this, David said on that day, whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind, right, who are hated by David's soul. Therefore it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. Interesting. Now, it's a figure of speech. There's no evidence that David ever actively kept blind or lame people from entering into Jerusalem. But it is this famous moment when David conquered Jerusalem and the Jebusites in their arrogance mocked him, much like the Philistines with Goliath. What are you, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? Kind of mocking King David in that same way. And so now here in Matthew 21, it cannot be a coincidence that Matthew is giving us, the very next thing that Matthew tells us after getting rid of all these Gentiles, is the only healing that Matthew ever mentions happening in Jerusalem. The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Jesus, greater even than David. Jesus, the true and greater King. He's like David, but he's more than David. He's greater and grander and better even than David was. Verse 15, when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what they're saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise? They expected him to say, yeah, I know it's gotten really out of control here. They think I'm something I'm not. I got to go calm them down. No, not at all, because he's the king. And he's not just like David. He's greater than David. But there's more to it than that. I said that there are two central truths that we want to see here in our text this morning, in Matthew, several chapters of Matthew, that he is not only a true and greater king, but that he's also, this is a harder one for people to grasp at his time for sure, that he is also the true and greater temple. Okay, so what happens next in our story? Well, as we continue, we get this very famous moment of verse 18, chapter 21, verse 18 of Matthew. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, because I didn't read for you 17, they went out to get some lodging, and then the next morning they come back. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the wayside, and went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves, he said to it, may no fruit ever come from you again, and the fig tree withered at once. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once? And Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, wait, where's he at? He is walking into Jerusalem. He is coming in from Bethphage. So he's walking in through the east gates. Literally right in front of him is the temple on the top of the mountain. You cannot miss it. Herod has built it in such a way that it literally dominates the skyline. Jesus walking in through that gate, looking up toward that temple on this mountain, curses this fig tree and says to his disciples, even if you were to say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. Is Jesus here sort of subtly telling his disciples that this whole thing, this big grand temple, it's not long for this world. It's not the final answer. It's not the end game. The temple is not the finished product. The temple is one step along the way, leading us to that which is the true and greater temple, leading us to Jesus. As we continue, Jesus is going to start giving a lot of these very famous parables. Look down there at verse 33, for example, the famous parable of the tenants. Here another parable, he says. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it. Okay, now wait a minute. Wait a fig tree. Okay, so remember, please remember, guys, Garden of Eden, Genesis, right? It's up on a mountain, water's flowing down from it. Here's the garden with the trees, right? And then that's lost. And so then in history, we built standing stones by rivers, and we built altars by beautiful trees and places. And then we built a tabernacle that had tree-like lanterns inside of it. And we built a tabernacle that was reminiscent of nature that was lost up there in Eden. And then we built a temple that was even more obvious. It has pomegranates woven onto it, and it has angelic beings, cherubim, reminding us of the Garden of Eden, that garden temple. All of those things pointing us, directing us toward this garden temple. And now here, of all the possible metaphors that Jesus could give, he talks about a vineyard with a wall around it. You think he's not also subtly talking about the temple? Do you think he's not also subtly talking about this paradise lost, now shadowy figured in the temple? There was a master who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it. He's literally standing right there with this vineyard of God, the temple, with a wall built around it, using this metaphor. So Jesus has got his disciples primed to be thinking temple thoughts. He's got them, he's planting little seeds, he's dropping little clues. This fig tree, this mountain here in front of you, this vineyard with the wall around it. He's got them kind of thinking temple-y sort of thoughts. Well, several chapters pass, lots is going on, the parable of the wedding feast, render unto Caesar's, what is Caesar's, etc. He issues, in chapter 23 of Matthew, he issues a series of woes to the people. And then at the end of chapter 23, verse 37, Jesus now, having talked temple language with his people, he's there in Jerusalem, says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." Another little subtle language about the temple, right? Remember Isaiah that he quoted earlier? It's called a house of prayer. He's talking about the temple. Your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then chapter 24, verse 1, Jesus left the temple and he was going away. Now that's redundant. You need to understand how redundant that is. We could have just said Jesus left the temple. We could have just said Jesus was going away. But Matthew, by using two verbs here, he left the temple, he's going away. Matthew's saying, "Hey, looky, pay attention, look at this. Something huge is about to happen." This is another one of those versions of highlighting something for us in the ancient texts. Jesus left the temple and was going away. "Look, grab, I got your attention," says Matthew. "When his disciples came to him to point out to him the buildings of the temple." Come on, we've just spent all this time in the temple. Jesus knows about the temple. Jesus has been whispering and dropping hints about the temple, and his disciples seemingly have picked up on those hints. Oh, Jesus wants to talk about how cool the temple is. Oh, okay. Yeah, Jesus, look at how cool the temple is. They're utterly missing the point so far. But we shouldn't be, because we've spent some time in Ezekiel, right? Go back there. Remember Ezekiel chapter 11? I made much of this at the time, although it's been a long time ago now. Ezekiel chapter 11, you remember 8, 9, and 10 of Ezekiel is where we saw this painful, awful vision where God took Ezekiel in a vision to Jerusalem and showed him all the wickedness, all the idolatry, all the false worship, all the sin, people turning in the courtyards of God and worshiping the sun in the sky instead of the Lord God Almighty, and worshiping beasts and all the awful that was going on. There were references to probably subtle sexual sins and just all this awful that was going on. And then finally, in Ezekiel 11, we see that the glory of the Lord is departing. Verse 22 of chapter 11. "Then the angels, the cherubim, lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is to the east of the city." So the glory of God leaves the temple It's heading to the east, so it would go through these initial courtyards. Now, the court of the Gentiles wasn't there exactly. Herod did that separate. But he's moving through these courtyards, and then it's going to continue through the east gate, and then it's going to move over to this mountain that is east of. Isn't that exactly where Jesus was? Yeah, it is. So when we read that Jesus entered through the east gate on Palm Sunday and came in and immediately began knocking tables over and putting people out and healing the lame and the blind, even though there's this old tradition and whatnot, declaring his kingship. And now he is, all these three chapters have gone by, and now he is leaving. He has said to them, this mountain will be thrown into the sea. He has said to them a metaphor of a vineyard with a wall planted around it. He has done things in the temple that had never been done before. Like, who do you think you are, Jesus? Rifling up the Pharisees, riling up the Pharisees and whatnot in the process. And now he's leaving the temple, having dropped all these little hints. Just like in Ezekiel, the glory of the Lord left heading east, so too the glory of the Lord, Jesus Christ, is leaving, going east, and his disciples utterly, completely miss the point. Because his disciples, back there in Matthew 24, say to him, oh, yeah, Jesus wants to talk about the cool buildings. Hey, ooh, look, Jesus, now that we're walking out, ooh, look at this. Oh, wow, isn't this cool? Check out all this awesome architecture, Jesus. And Jesus, in verse 2 of Matthew 24, says, he answered them, you see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And then what does he do? He sat on the Mount of Olives. Where is the Mount of Olives? Directly east. In other words, it's literally the exact same spot that in Ezekiel's vision, the glory of the Lord left and then hovered over this exact spot that now, 600 years later, Jesus is standing at. It's incredible what's happening here. And the prediction, not one stone. You guys know this, right? Today, the Temple Mount, not a single stone from the original temple is still left standing. All they've got is part of a retaining wall. Not a single stone of the actual temple. No two stones are left that are still connected. They were so thoroughly destroyed by the Romans. It was as if the Romans were trying to erase the memory of the Jewish people when in the year 69 and into 70 they made this great destruction. So Jesus is prophesying about the physical destruction of the temple, but that's just the tip of the iceberg. What he's really been saying to them is what he is saying to us. I, the Lord Jesus, am the true and greater temple. And that truth is going to unfold, and we're going to get into the book of Hebrews soon, and we're going to see even more of that, of the details of all of that. But we, you and I, these living stones, if you are in Christ, if you have adoption paperwork sealed by the Holy Spirit that marks you as a daughter or son of the High King of Heaven, you are a custom crafted, chiseled just to fit right, stone of the living temple. And we talk a lot, I talk a lot up here about you using your gifts. Like, you've been custom chiseled just to fit just right into this temple, this living temple. You have abilities and talents and experiences that God wants to use in unique ways. We've talked a lot about Ephesians 2, chapter 10, that God made good works for you to do and for me to do and for you to do and for you to do and for you to do. Like, all of us as part of this living temple, that's Jesus. That's the King who we worship on this day of all days, Palm Sunday. He, the head of us, the body, he, the temple, he, the groom, we, the bride. So if we put up one of those little maps, maybe you're going to go this summer, lots of us are going to go vacationing to various places. You ever go to one of those little rest stops, and you're like, man, I can't exactly, where am I exactly? And you see the nice little map, and they've got the, like, you are here. Sometimes even malls are so big, they have one of those things, right? They got those you are here. Well, here's what we've been talking about repeatedly over the months. That there was this original Garden of Eden sanctuary. And then following that, there were these little mini sanctuaries, altars that were built by beautiful places, the Oaks of Mamre, for example, standing stones built by the River Jordan, for example. And then they built an actual tabernacle. And then that was replaced by an actual temple. And now, you are here. This is where we are. We are now a part of this living temple. that Jesus came to say on Palm Sunday, not really all that subtly, although it's going to take his disciples a little bit of time for all those gears to click into place and make sense of those things. He's saying, you and I are stones of this living temple, waiting still one more, one final destination, this consummated kingdom. We read about in Revelation, there won't be any temple there because there need to be any kind of a physical temple. That's not the end game. So I would say to you in closing today, dear Christians, and if you're not a Christian person, by all means, first of all, this isn't for you, but we are here for you. I would love to. Any of the elders would love to talk to you about what it means to be adopted into the family of God. But knowing for sure that most of you in this room are believers, I would say to you, again, I don't know of any Jewish people here. You, all of us, Gentiles, were brought near to Christ, just like that prophecy in Isaiah 56 made. The reason Jesus quotes it there in the court of Gentiles, we have been brought near to Christ, and we have been made part of a living temple. So what are we doing here on this day, Palm Sunday? We are celebrating and praising our King, our true and greater King, and we are celebrating and praising our true and greater temple for such a wonderful salvation as this is. And it gets better, because on Friday we get to allow our hearts to feel the weight of the cross. And 1 week from today, we get to allow our hearts to feel, as best we can, all these almost 2,000 years later, to feel the joy of Resurrection Sunday morning. If you come back and see us then, we talked about our breakfast next week. I hope that you'll sign up for and come to that, as we'll have that opportunity to say those words that only once a year, only one Sunday a year, do we say those call and response about His risen nature. All those things and more we're looking forward to. Would you pray with me? Lord God, Palm Sunday, what a day, what a launching point for a series of events over the next couple of days. God, I pray that You would impress those things into us, that You would help us to remember, to ponder, to chew on these things, to share these things with others. I pray again, God, that You would give every single one of us at least one opportunity this week to talk about Your goodness, Your mercy, Your salvation, to talk about You, that we would be found ready to give a reason for the hope that lies within us, that we would have the wisdom and the boldness to be able to respond appropriately. Help us, God, as we ponder how we personally have been custom chiseled to fit into this temple, where our gifts fit in kingdom work. God, we are so grateful. Make us more grateful. We are so joyful. Make us more. And it is, God, with heavy hearts that we think about the events of this coming Friday. And yet at the same time, we can't help but understand that You are the Lord. This was not plan B. This is Your design. So God, I pray to praise You for these things and ask that You would make us, Your little children, more and more like Christ. Amen.